We're looking in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15 today. Let me again take us to the Lord in prayer. Father, as your word goes forth today, may it not fall on deaf ears. May the evil one not snatch it out of our hearts. May the cares of this world not choke it out, but may it bring forth abundant fruit in the lives of your people that they would glorify your name. We pray that as your word goes forth, you would be honored and exalted, that the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the glory that is due his name, that your people would be built up in the most holy faith and walk righteously and holy before you and before others. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the salvation of our souls through the death and shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope that we have in the resurrection. We thank you for the hope that we have that one day we shall be transformed into the very likeness of our Savior. And as we have this hope fixed upon him, may we become more and more like him, being transformed into his image even while upon this earth. In his name we pray. Amen. A lot has been said this week, particularly in the funeral services for Ronald Reagan, as to how the one of the legacies of his presidency was bringing down the Soviet Union, and how he brought about a peaceful resolution amongst the superpowers that were, for all intents and purposes, at war with one another. We, even though now the Berlin Wall has come down and communism in some regard has fallen, we now fight a new war, a war against terror. And, of course, the purpose of a terrorist is to cause fear and to disrupt the peace at all costs. There's a reason for this, why even when a man such as Ronald Reagan might establish peace with the Soviet Union to some degree, that there's still war and unrest in the world, and we can see that in Jeremiah chapter 6. In Jeremiah chapter 6, in verse 14, if we go back to verse 11, it says, "But I am full of the wrath of the Lord. I am weary with holding it in. Pour it out on the children in the street and on the gathering of young men together, for both husband and wife shall be taken, the aged and the very old, and their houses shall be turned over to others, their fields and their wives together. For I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, declares the Lord. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain, and from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the brokenness of my people superficially, saying, peace, peace, but there is no peace." And that's what we do today. We claim that there's peace in a region of the world. We claim that there's peace with the Soviet Union. But if you listen to certain people, they will declare that Russia's ready to regather the Soviet Union together and bomb us anyway. You'll hear all kinds of things like that. There is no peace. And the problem is there is no peace for the wicked. But in an entirely different heart, we see in Psalm chapter 4, verse 8, here is a man who is being attacked, being accused, being ridiculed by evil men. And what is his response at the end of Psalm 4, in Psalm 4, verse 8? David says, "In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for thou alone, O Lord, dost make me to dwell in safety." So some people think that putting up a facade of peace means that there's peace when there isn't. David, on the other hand, could see war all about him and yet recognize there was peace within. All because of a difference in perspective. And that's what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, and even in light of Psalm 4, verse 8, where David says, "In peace I will lie down and sleep," in the midst of the warfare around him. Isn't it interesting, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, we are in a section of Ephesians where Paul is telling Christians to put on the full armor of God, because a warfare is going on. And what is the piece of armor we're looking at today? He says in verse 15, "And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Recognizing warfare is going to be going on, a fight, a spiritual fight has been engaged. Nevertheless, the feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Might find that a little bit ironic, but again, if we look at David in Psalm 4, he understood what this meant. When it says, having shod your feet, some of y'all probably know this already, but the Roman soldiers used to wear a shoe that would have bits of nail in it. Sometimes they just put some bone in there, and basically it was to grip the road. They say that the advances of Julius Caesar and Alexander the Great were so phenomenal because of these spiked shoes. I remember running, well, I don't know if we'd call it running. I remember being in track when I was in high school, and I wasn't fast, and I didn't have endurance, so I was told to run the 880, a lovely race. And I, you know, you do your thing, you're in football, you do your thing, you run your 880, you go to your track meets, you come in last place, you do whatever. So I'm practicing in my tennis shoes and just running around the track doing my thing after school. And then the track meet came. They gave me this pair of shoes that I had never worn before, and they felt like as light as a feather, like they had no weight to them at all. And 90% of the weight were these little tiny spikes in the toe of the shoe. And I started running in those, and I said, "Good grief, you can actually run fast in these things." And I was in second place after the first lap. And then rigor mortis set in on the second lap. I'd never gone that fast before in my life, and man, just cramped up all over the place. And I'm thankful I crossed the finish line without people having to carry me over. So it's nice to have little nails in your shoes. And the Romans did that. And some people, and if we look at this word preparation, shod your feet with the preparation. This word means readiness, to prepare, to get ready. And so some people think that the idea is to get ready to go into battle, to be advancing. Other commentators had a different understanding of the word. This is the only place that this particular word, there are other variations of it, are in the New Testament. This is the only place in the New Testament where it's actually used, but we'll have quiz time again. Turn to Psalm 89, verse 14. Now, we know that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but when it was translated into Greek in the Septuagint, this is the word that's found in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, that's translated preparation. In the Septuagint, in Psalm 89, verse 14, we see the same word. What word is it? "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne. Loving kindness and truth go before thee." Foundation. Because how do you get a building ready? How do you prepare a building? You lay a foundation. So some people have the idea that these spiked shoes, rather than being the sense of this word meaning readiness to advance into battle, are simply the foundation that the Roman soldier stood when he had to stand against his enemy. Now, I'm not exactly sure which way it should go, but with all the other verses that talk about standing firm and standing and standing firm, it may mean simply digging in and holding your ground with these shoes. But I don't want to emphasize necessarily the actual equipment that the Roman soldier had, but rather what the piece of armor does. So let's take a look at this actual piece of armor being the gospel of peace. Paul has already talked about the gospel in Ephesians. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he writes, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." The gospel of your salvation is through faith. It's based upon the finished work of Christ. It is sealed by the Holy Spirit of God. It is a work which God himself accomplishes in the life of his people. It's a salvation. It's the message of truth. It's the gospel of your salvation. He also mentioned it in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, talking about the mystery in which he was entrusted. He says, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus. How? Through the gospel. The good news is not to an ethnic singularity. It is a universal gospel crossing country boundaries, crossing ethnic boundaries. It is to Gentiles and Jews alike. And the Gentiles are now entitled to share in all the blessings of Christ through this good news called the gospel. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 15, Paul describes the gospel very particularly as the gospel of peace. Now, why is the gospel, why in Paul's mind is the gospel a gospel of peace? Well, of course, we go to Romans chapter 5, the passage that was read for us a few minutes ago. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." It is a justification that's necessary, a being declared righteous by faith, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. We learned that last week. It's not a peace that the world gives. It's not a peace with men primarily. It is a peace with God. And it is through our Lord Jesus Christ, one way. Now, why do you think the wicked have no peace? Why is there no peace for the wicked? Do they want to be declared righteous? Or do they want to think that by their righteous acts there's something good in them? Do they want peace with God, or do they just want their circumstances to be peaceful? Do they want this peace through Jesus Christ? And even as Herb was saying this morning, the ACLU must have really been having a fit this week with all the references to Jesus Christ and the Bible and God. Do they want this peace that comes through Jesus Christ only? No. That's why there's no peace for the wicked. As much as they may superficially heal the wounds of my people, saying, peace, peace, there is no peace for the wicked. But they are like the tossing sea. Now consider how valuable a piece of equipment like the gospel of peace is for an individual in warfare. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Have the hostilities ended when we have peace with God? No, the hostilities may have actually intensified. But what does he say in Romans chapter, what does Paul say in Romans chapter 8, verse 31? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? And I want some shoes that are the gospel of peace with God. Because now I know whose team I'm on, and I know where the victory is. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Isn't that what you would fear the most, that somebody could bring a charge against you? God is the one who justifies. Therefore, we have peace with him. Who is the one who condemns? Isn't that what you fear the most? That someone might be able to condemn you? It's over with. Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. The hostilities haven't ended. They're intense. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer. We're in a battle, but we overwhelmingly win through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So with the gospel of peace on our feet, we can stand against all the attacks of the evil one, knowing that nothing will separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. But for the wicked, does he have such confidence? No. He has no confidence because he doesn't have peace with God, because he hasn't trusted Christ to be justified and forgiven of his sins. But for the Christian, what a wonderful piece of armor in the spiritual battle in which he is engaged. Not all people experience this wonderful peace. If we turn back to Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, we read, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave, with their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." When we take a look at this passage, there is no knowledge of true peace in the heart of the wicked. So what characterizes them? No peace with others either. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Misery and destruction in their path. Their throat's an open grave. Their tongues they keep deceiving. What is their relationship with other individuals? It's all warfare. And the reason why man is at enmity with man is because man is at enmity with God. In Isaiah chapter 57, verse 14. Actually, let's just go down to verse 20. "But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up refuse and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." There is no peace for the wicked. Yet God has accomplished something through his own strength, through his Son, that man in his strength could never accomplish for himself. And we read about that this morning as well in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, man doesn't have the ability, man doesn't have the strength. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Certainly there couldn't be any righteous works which we have done because we're characterized as ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. An individual who has been justified by faith and reconciled to God, who was formerly a godless, helpless, sinful enemy of God, now has the confidence that the wrath of God will not fall on him, but rather because of the life of Christ, he shall be saved by that life. Whitfield put it this way, probably thinking of this verse or some other verse in your bulletin. For those of you who have never experienced such peace, this is Whitfield's invitation. Would you have peace with God? A way then to God through Jesus Christ, who has purchased peace. The Lord Jesus has shed his heart's blood for this. He died for this. He rose again for this. He ascended into the highest heaven and is now interceding at the right hand of God. Why? So that sinners and enemies of God might be reconciled with God and have peace with God. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 has already discussed peace and warfare. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, talking about the Gentiles excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, having no hope in the world and without God in the world, he says in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Why? For he himself is our peace. Can the Gentile be brought near to the Jew? They can't even get along with each other. They'll never be able to share in the inheritance of God. They can't get along with each other. But Christ is our peace, and individuals reconciled to God through Jesus Christ can be reconciled to one another. And we even learned that when we were going through Ephesians chapter 2. He makes reconciliation among men possible by first reconciling men to himself. And it's entirely appropriate that Jesus Christ be the instrument that God uses to accomplish this peace. For he himself is characterized as an individual of peace. If we look at the aspects of his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, in all points of his life, he's seen as an individual of peace. The classic verse that's read at Christmas time in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, says, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This is who he is. He's characterized by peace. And then it says in verse 7, there will be no end to the increase of his government or peace. Because he is characterized by peace, his government and his rule will be a rule of peace. In Luke chapter 2, when the long anticipation was over and he was actually sent to the earth, in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, where we read about the shepherds taking care of their flock at night, and an angel appeared to them, and they were frightened. And the angel says, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news. There's our word gospel. of a great joy which shall be for all the people, for today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You shall find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased. Here came the Prince of Peace, and he brings peace to those men with whom God is pleased. And apart from faith, it is impossible to please God. At his death, a verse that's missing off of your outline, I'd like us to look at Luke chapter 19. As Jesus approaches Jerusalem in his final days to be crucified. In Luke chapter 19, verse 41, says, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it. Now, why would Jesus weep over Jerusalem? Saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, I'm coming to establish peace with my people, and my people don't even know it. So he wept. But now they have been hidden from your eyes. And that's something we talked about in Sunday school. How the wisdom of God is foolishness to those who are perishing. That the eyes of the unbelieving have been blinded by Satan. But Jesus marches to Jerusalem and enters the city weeping because he came to bring peace to the Jews. And the Jews refused it. In John chapter 14, verse 27, but it is not as though God has lied or forgotten his people, because he says in John chapter 14, verse 27, as Jesus is speaking to his disciples the night before he's crucified, he says, peace I leave with you. There were some Jews who were saved. There were some Jews that received this peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be fearful. Now, what kind of peace would the world give? The only kind of peace the world can give is a peace with other men. It's a temporary peace because it can be broken. And it's a conditional peace based upon how you treat me. What was the kind of peace that Jesus gave? It wasn't just a peace with men, it was a peace with God. That's not a peace that the world can give. It wasn't a temporary peace, it was an eternal peace. That's not a peace that the world can give. And it wasn't a peace that was conditioned upon something in me. Or otherwise, I would never be reconciled to God. It was something that was conditioned only upon what Christ did on the cross. In John chapter 16, verse 33, you know, it's nice to read John chapter 14, verse 27. Not as the world gives, but as Jesus gives, I'm going to have peace. What a wonderful, comforting thought. But then in John chapter 16, verse 33, says, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Cautions them, however. He says, in the world you have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Life will have its difficulties. Jesus didn't say every person would be at peace with you and your life would be full of ease. But he said, a peace that the world can't give to you, he does give. And at his resurrection, imagine how the disciples felt. One of their own, although now dead, betrayed him. The head guy denied him, and the rest of them scattered. might think Jesus is a little bit upset. Where were you guys when I needed you the most? You bunch of losers. Notice what he says in John chapter 20 and verse 19. When therefore it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." Man, that must have been comforting. So he says in verse 21, Jesus therefore said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." But one of them wasn't there. Thomas wasn't there, and he wanted the same proof that the other disciples got. He wanted to see the hands of Jesus. He wanted to see the sides of Jesus. Jesus showed them. In verse 20, he said, when he said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. So they got the proof, and now Thomas wants the proof. And Thomas is called Doubting Thomas for wanting the same proof that the other disciples wanted, but they're not all called Doubting Bartholomew and Doubting Peter and Doubting James and Doubting John. But they were just as doubting. So Jesus comes back a week later, and he slaps Thomas around and goes, "Where were you last week?" No, that's not what he does. In verse 26, "And after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them." Well, good for you, Thomas. "Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.'" You know, for being such a bunch of losers, it must have been incredibly comforting to hear from the words of Jesus, "Peace. We're not at war. I'm not fighting with you. Peace." Peace because he had accomplished through his death and resurrection peace with God for these 11 men who were in this room because of fear. Well, if Christ by nature is the Prince of Peace and has accomplished peace on behalf of his people, will there be any transformation for those that Christ lives within? What about the practice of somebody who has tasted of this peace? In Matthew chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." The greatest peacemaker who ever walked this earth was the Son of God. And you, I don't even know if I can say this, and you can be like him. That's amazing. You can be a peacemaker like Christ was. And if you are, you're a son of God as well. Now, certainly not anywhere in the realm of being deity, but you're a part of God's family as well. Remember in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, we were supposed to become imitators of God? You can be. That's what's amazing, is that by the strength of God residing in the life of His people, by His Holy Spirit, you can be like Christ. What should be our actions in life? In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, you know, Jesus entered the city weeping because people didn't want the peace. So Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 18, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." your relationship with other people should never be one of enmity because of you. It might be one of enmity because of them, but because of them and them only. If possible, so far as it depends on you, if you want to be an imitator of God, if you want to be a peacemaker, if you want to be a son of God, be at peace with all men. And for somebody to hold out a hand of fellowship and forgiveness to you and you not to take it, you're just in rank disobedience. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 14. Pursue peace with all men, and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord, or holiness without which no man will see the Lord. Do we think we need holiness? Do we think we need sanctification? Well, in the same verse it says to pursue peace. That's part of your sanctification. You're not pursuing peace. And let it be known, you're not going to be able to be at peace with all men. Jesus went into the city and was crucified. Not everybody will be your friend. You can't be at peace with everybody. But as far as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Now that again sounds like something where the disciples would say, Lord, increase our faith. This is impossible. No one can be at peace with all men. No one can even want to be at peace with all men. Well, remember Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. It won't be because you can muster in yourself peace. We've tried to say from the beginning that the peace that man establishes is a temporary, conditional, worthless peace. But when the Holy Spirit resides in the life of an individual, these things are possible. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And if Christ is a peacemaker, then so should I be. And it's also seen, I believe, and this is just commentary from me. It's not because the Greek word is in this passage. But in Philippians chapter 4, beginning in verse 6, Paul writes, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Our word peace is in verse 7, but I'd like to go on and look at verse 8 and 9, and particularly in verse 10. Where Paul says, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. See, Paul had a peace not just with God and not just with other men, but in his own soul. The circumstances of life didn't affect Paul. And as I spoke last week, these are the things that amaze me about this individual. What did the writer of the Proverbs say? Don't give me riches and don't give me poverty. If you give me riches, I might forget you. If you give me poverty, I might blaspheme your name by stealing. What did Paul say? You can give me riches and you can give me poverty and I can be content whatever you give me. I just find that to be amazing. But here was an individual that could be as balanced an individual in all things. He says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, look at verse 13 in its context. It's not that I can win basketball games through Christ. I can lift heavy weights through Christ, or I can run long distances through Christ. What can I do through Christ? I can be content. I can be content. I can live in wealth, and I can live in poverty just as easily. Now, that sounds impossible, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And now we're really deviating from the topic, but I wanted to say this as well. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 22, not just riches and poverty for the Apostle Paul. He says in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Now imagine if one of you, and maybe some of you have had this experience, but imagine if one of you, or even more so, a loved one, was diagnosed with cancer. Could you really be like the Apostle Paul? Praying that that individual gets healed so that they will have fruitful labor on the earth, but if they don't, it's very much better. And it's really, really, really hard to choose. No, we would want one or the other. Some of us would say, take me home, sweet Jesus. Others would say, oh God, please heal me. What did Paul say? Doesn't really matter. I can see great benefit in both. Most people don't. Most people see more benefit in one or the other. But here is a man who, because of the peaceful relationship he has with God, no circumstance of life, not even death itself, shook him. Because he had peace with his God. Now, it's interesting, it says we're to shod our feet. And just very briefly, what about your feet? What about my feet? First question is, are they clean? Remember, Jesus took a towel and girded himself at the Last Supper, and he washed the disciples' feet, and Peter said, no, you don't wash my feet. And he said, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. Are we appropriating the necessary means of grace to have our feet washed on a daily basis? Things like Bible study, prayer, fellowship with the saints, the Lord's table, that we might be clean and have clean feet. You know, it'd be something to have this wonderful piece of armor on dirty feet. The second question is, are your feet beautiful? Isaiah said that the beautiful feet are the feet that bring the message of this peace. Do you have clean feet? Do you have beautiful feet? Have you shod them with the preparation of the gospel of peace? Well, again, reviewing as we did last week in Romans chapter 13, verse 14. If we were to think about all the pieces of armor, it basically sums up to this. Again, as usual, as always. Verse 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. A warning from James. In James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom above, from above, is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy, actually 2 Timothy, it's the quote in your bulletin. Again, what kind of feet do you have? Do you have clean feet, righteous feet? Are they prepared to present the gospel of peace to others? Paul said the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. You need to correct those who are in opposition. You can't just let things go. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. What a wonderful thing to be a part of. To present the gospel of peace to somebody and have Satan lose them. Wouldn't that be wonderful? You just slip right out of Satan's hand. And they've been held captive by him for a long time to do his will. But through a gentle, peaceable attitude and a presentation of the gospel of peace, there may be another individual who has peace with God and peace with men. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18, now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And it's possible because he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let's pray. Father, be pleased to impart this truth to our hearts, that it might transform our lives, that we might stand firm against the schemes of the devil, and that we might be good soldiers of our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.